Okay, our first speaker today is Kerry Davies, and he's a visiting fellow at the School of Arts and Humanities at Nottingham Trent University. He is the vice president of the Blake Society, and he's written on Blake's parents and the social and intellectual milieu of early Blake collectors. His paper today is entitled Brother Blake and Sister Blake and the Lost Moravian History of William Blake's Family. So please assist me in welcoming Mark.
Sorry about this. I am jet-lagged. I have no idea what I'm doing. And this paper is far too long. And, oh, dear. I'll just launch into it. And when I have to stop, Karim will let me know.
One at each side.
Yeah. Carry me off. Okay. In the first decades of the 18th century, there were 30 or 40 Anglican religious societies in the City of London and its suburbs. One, the Fetter Lane Society, met at the house of James Hutton in Little Wyle Street, or Fetter Lane. Fetter Lane is, the road still survives. It is totally flattened in the Blitz. So it's all new buildings. You can't recognize it. Blake wouldn't have recognized it if you were there today. It runs parallel to Chancery Lane. It's very near the site of the old Newgate prison. Well, in 1738, four Moravian brethren, led by Peter Birler, arrived in London on their way to the British colonies. The brethren could not proceed immediately to Georgia and came into contact with members of the Fetter Lane Society. Birler enrolled eight of the society, including James Hutton, John Wesley, and others, into a Moravian-style band or religious fellowship group. By mid-October, it had grown to 56 members, mostly small tradesmen and artisans, though the membership included some clergymen and a handful of mercantile and gentry families. Growing disagreements within the society came to a head in July 1740, when John Wesley withdrew. Or flounced out, as I rather think of it. Wesley's departure precipitated a mass withdrawal of nearly all the women and a considerable number of the men, leaving the society close to collapse. After Wesley and his supporters had departed, Fetter Lane records show just one small band of married men in the depleted society. Hilland, Wheeler, Blake, Olson, Hunt, Bell, James, Marshall. The corresponding band of married women consisted of sisters Mills, Mann, Lowe, Olson, Blake, Inks, and Hilland. The congregation diary includes brief notes on the spiritual state of individual members. Hilland, is he in bondage anywhere? He is open. Elliot is in himself dangerous, is not yet under grace. Blake is a poor, vexed man, a slave. I don't have time to talk about what these expressions could possibly mean, but so I'll press on. These remaining members of the Fetter Lane Society appealed to Count Zinzendorf, as the Moravian leader, to take direct control of the society. August Gottlieb Spangenberg, prominent Moravian, who had already spent some time in London, arrived in March 1741 and helped restore the society. So successfully that by 1742, the society's meeting room had become too small for its membership. James Hutton therefore leased a meeting house nearby. The Brethren's Chapel, Fetter Lane, as it became known, was to be the Moravians' London center for the next 200 years until it was destroyed in the Blitz. That's it. My first illustration shows a page from Abraham Reinke's Catalogus of the Moravian congregations in Europe and America. It lists the married men of the Fetterlane Society in 1743. Brother Blake's name appears sixth from the bottom in the left-hand column. Another early membership list describes the Blake couple, brother and sister Blake, as Blake and She, butchers in Pear Tree Street near Mount Mill Goswell Street. This disconcerting expression, Blake and She, is common designation for married couples in these early documents. The church diaries continue to refer to Brother Blake's spiritual condition. Few examples. 1743, Hillen's band on Monday was very well. There was a sweet feeling. Blake was hearty, confesses and comes to his heart. 1744, Blake still continues in an indifferent way, but I hope time and patience will bring him to rights again. 1745, Blake was much blessed last Wednesday evening and desires to be quite our saviors. He is in a pretty way at present. 1746, some people have been offended about Blake selling meat on Sunday to be spoke with. The next page, come on, yeah, of Ranker's. Okay, I'll get closer to the next page of Ranker's list shows the married women at Fetter Lane. Sister Blake is ninth from the bottom of the right-hand column. The Fetter Lane archive records in surprising detail the lives of the Blakes. April 1742. There are great complaints against the behavior of some wives and husbands, Wheelers, Peppets, Millins, and Blakes. To visit them would be a good way, perhaps to bring them together and to speak to both at once. July that year, Blake behaves sadly in Newgate Market. He overbuys himself, threatens to kill his wife openly. What must be done with him? January 1743, Sisters Hutton and Holland went to Mrs. Blake's, who was in labor, and was with her when she was delivered of a fine boy. 14th of January, Holland visited Mrs. Blake. She intends to have her child christened according to the form of the Church of England. Pear Tree Street, where the butcher's shop was in the parish of St. Luke's Old Street. The parish registers confirm the birth and christening of John, son of John Blake, and his wife Mary. The St. Luke's registers record the Christian names of the Blake couple and their three children, Edward, christened 18th of April, 1739, Sarah, born 13th of May, 1741, and christened 24th of May at St. Luke's, and their youngest child, John, born 1743, christened 24th of January. All the children were baptized into the Church of England, while John and Mary Blake continued to attend services at Fetter Lane. Continue with little samples from the church diaries. June 1743, Blake and his wife do not behave at all well. They often quarrel in the open market and are a great scandal. 1745, Blake desires to be in another class. His wife and him disagree very much about the children and call one another names. 1746, Mrs. Blake is said to behave very badly to her husband, calling him in the shop a fool, a blockhead, etc. And then there's a gap in the diaries, and then in November 1749, Sister Blake, an old member of the society, went to our Savior. The Moravian Church had open preaching services that anyone could attend and other meetings that were intended just for church members. Alongside the original Fetter Lane Society, they developed the Congregation of the Lamb, an inner group who partook of the sacrament, living the full life of the Moravian community, for admission to which members were encouraged to make letters of application. In September 1745, John Blake had written, it's on the screen, "Dear Brother Bela, I have a desire to write to you and to our Saviour's dear congregation that I may come in a closer connection with them, that I may enjoy those privileged with our dear Saviour as his congregation have. I made bold to write to you to let you know how it stands with my heart. I'm a poor, miserable, unhappy creature, for such I know the Savior shed his blood for. May that blood which he shed in the garden, in the hall before Pilate and on the cross, I say, may that blood which me cleanse and make me one of those that can rejoice in his wounds, and may his death and suffering be the only thing, the one thing needful for me to make me happy. I know I am a sinner. and for such the Saviour shed his blood. Oh, may I become a happy sinner from this moment and to all eternity. Oh, take me by the hand and heart, and promise me to our Saviour as one of his purchase, as one he paid so great a price for, as one that cost him many tears, smarts, and pain. O Lamb of God, grant that I may be a member of thy congregation and may be quite happy from your brother John Blake, or take me by the hand and heart, etc. John Blake's letter concludes, as so many do, with a brief citation of a Moravian hymn. Applicants for membership in the congregation were considered monthly, and the names were put to the lot. The lot offered three choices, three identical cylindrical boxes. Each contained a rolled-up piece of paper with the word yes or no written on it, or otherwise left blank. Any applicant could be accepted, refused, or encouraged to try again on the basis of the divine will as expressed through the lot. It was hoped that whichever way the lot fell, the result would be positive. Unsuitable candidates would be rejected, whilst others would strive harder to make themselves acceptable to the church. John Blake was initially unsuccessful. Then, in August 1748, church minutes state, Blake desires to be received into the congregation. He seems in a pretty disposition at present. Eventually, in January 1749, Blake appears on the list of persons recommended for reception into the congregation. Unfortunately, a year later, the minute book notes, spoke about Blake's affair, and he has said that he is determined to break off with the young woman and has told her of it. John Blake was expelled from the congregation, reverted to membership of the society. This engraving shows the communion service at the Fetter Lane Chapel. Candidates for communicant status are allowed to look on from the galleries. Above the communion table, we see the closed doors of the pulpit. At Fetter Lane, the pulpit was entered from the adjoining hall and thus formed a little room within the great room of the chapel. The resemblance to Elisha's chamber on the wall, as in 2 Kings 4:10, may be deliberate. This is Blake's drawing of Elisha in the chamber on the wall. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. And let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn thither. In 1750, William Blake's mother, Catherine, and her first husband, Thomas Armitage, hosiers and haberdashers of Broad Street, Soho, were received into the Fetter Lane Society. That November, they made application for membership of the congregation. Not long after being accepted, Thomas died of a slow consumption in November 1751. The Fetter Lane Church Book records perfunctorily that Catherine became a widow and left the congregation. Meanwhile, minutes for 6th of February 1751 reported that Brother Burler intends tomorrow evening to give a love feast to those brethren and sisters who are acquainted with at his first coming to England, which will be 13 years tomorrow, who are as follows. The list included Brother Blake. This entry confirming John Blake as a member of the Fetter Lane Society before February 1738 is also significant in that it marks his last appearance in these records. Both Catherine Armitage, Blake's mother, and John Blake disappear from church records in 1751. Is John related to James, second husband of Catherine, father of William? The coincidence, not just of surname, is striking. John Blake would be of the right age, probably in his 30s, and social class, he is a butcher, to be a plausible relative, perhaps brother, of James Blake. After Thomas's death, Catherine Armitage married James on 15th of October 1752, and her new husband took over the hosiery business. Did John Blake, a friend of the Armitages through his church membership, take the opportunity to introduce his kinsman James, a journeyman hosier, to a young widow, Catherine, with a haberdasher's shop? Among Moravians, marriage of outside the community was not permitted. Even if James Blake were himself a Moravian, marriage without the agreement of the elders would have led to exclusion from the congregation. She leaves the congregation, but this does not imply that Catherine cut off all connection with the church, merely that she ceased to be a member of that inner group. William would have heard stories his mother told and the hymns she sang. In conclusion, I should like to go back to that impassioned letter from John Blake, and there's a similar one from Catherine. There are 238 of these letters of application in the Fetter Lane archive. Ordinary English working men and women of the mid-18th century writing about their spiritual anguish and their devotion to the salvific blood and wounds of Christ. What could it mean for the young Blake to have a mother and a paternal uncle who shared the effective and graphic language with which the Moravians expressed their joyful view of Christ's atoning sacrifice? I think I'll stop there. Thank you.
So our second speaker for today is Mark Crosby. And Mark Crosby is a Leverhulme Early Career Fellow at Queen's University in Belfast. He has published articles on Blake in the British Art Journal, in Blake and Illustrated Quarterly, and in the Huntington Library Quarterly as well. Today he'll be speaking on Blake's seal.
In the extensive corpus of Blake scholarship, the study of Blake's wax seals might seem like the minutest of minute particulars. Indeed, hitherto, only one intrepid adventurer, armed with an intellect sharper than a Gurkha's cookery, has dared shine the scholastic lantern into the waxing gloom of Terra Incognita. Fortunately for Blake scholarship, that lone illuminator not only emerged from his explorations unscathed, but also bearing, like the great Serapis, a bushel of glittering treasure. In preparing his two-volume edition of William Blake's writings, Professor Bentley, for it is he of whom I speak, carefully examined Blake's extant letters, identifying evidence for 15 wax seals. Alas, the study of wax seals is a precarious business, as so few survive. These, I must point out, aren't Blake's. You can probably tell by the real regal insignia. This is an example of Blake's. This is Blake's letter to Hayley of the 27th of April, 1804. There's a remnants of a wax seal at the bottom. Unfortunately, it's very blurry, but you can just about tell from my... there we go. That much of the impression has been torn off. The seals are typically the first thing that went when you received the letter. You'd crack the seal and open the letter. Of the 15 seals identified by Professor Bentley in 1978, only two contained decipherable bas-relief impressions. These were almost certainly made by Blake using either signet rings or sealing stamps bearing incised pictorial images. The first and clearer of the two seals identified by Professor Bentley is from Blake's letter to John Flaxman of the 19th of October, 1801. And depicts an owl on a perch. Hopefully you can... There we go. This is the head of the owl and a perch there. The second seal is on Blake's letter to William Hayley of the 27th of January, 1804, and depicts what Professor Bentley describes as a classical head. This head may be related to a third seal, which contains an identifiable bas-relief impression. This seal is on Blake's letter to Hayley of the 22nd of May, 1804, and appears to contain a bearded man in profile wearing a robe. So, this is the head. You have the nose, a beard here, and what appears to be a robe. Unfortunately, the top of his head has been scalped. Recently, a fourth seal with a decipherable bas-relief impression was discovered. missing for approximately 120 years, this seal is attached to a relatively minor Blake letter that came to light in the final months of 2009. This is Blake's letter to Haley of the 7th of August, 1804. Almost wholly intact, this seal also contains a bearded figure in profile. The portrait looks classical and may have been copied from an antique cameo, coin or carved gem of the sort that were popular during the 18th century. Indeed, the head is not dissimilar to contemporary renderings of Jupiter on antique gems. And this is Thomas Wallidge's engraving dated circa 1786 after an antique gem in the collection of the Duke of Portland. The features of the head in Blake's seal, such as the nose, moustache and beard, which has been partially separated by a crack in the wax, appear to match those of Jupiter. There are, however, a number of differences, including the clothing and this curious device. This could be a finial of a helmeted military figure, or a modius or bushel. The tapered sides here would appear to suggest that this was indeed a modius, which would associate the head with Jupiter Serapis. A syncretic Egyptian fertility god, Serapis was appropriated by Rome during the first century, becoming Jupiter Serapis, a cult that was particularly popular during harvest season. Hadrian reported that the Alexandrian Christians were worshipping effigies of Jupiter Serapis as a substitute for Christ, and early Christian historians identified Jupiter Serapis with Joseph, son of Jacob, presumably interpreting the modius with the bushel Joseph is described as using to measure out the corn he gave to the Egyptians. During the 18th century, antiquarians coveted busts of Jupiter Serapis. Horace Walpole regularly boasted of, amongst other things, his bust of Jupiter Serapis. And many 18th century antique gem collectors, such as the Dukes of Marlborough, Bessborough, and Portland, owned cameos of Jupiter Serapis. And his, I'm going to bombard you now with some Jupiter Serapis or Serapi images. This is another engraving by Wallridge after an antique gem in Bessborough's collection. Note here the size of the modi. Again, an engraving by Wallridge. The modi is slightly different here, squarer features. A portrait in by Wallridge again after an antique gem. The modius, again, slightly larger, tapered sides. This is the Hellenistic interpretation of Jupiter Serapis. He's associated with Osiris, and Osiris's wife next to him is Isis. Another one in profile, a slimmer, taller modius. So moving away for a second from my obsession with comparing the size and shape of modii, what is the significance? These modii keep me up, or have kept me up for most of last week. So what is the significance of the bas-relief images on Blake's seals, and particularly the previous seal? Well, we know that Blake was interested in antique gems, comparing them to Greek statues in his annotations to Joshua Reynolds' Discourses. He also refers to them in a letter to Haley of the 23rd of February, 1804, describing a series of decorative bas-relief impressions on Isaac Reed's fireplace as, quote, enlarged copies from antique gems. Blake was almost certainly familiar with the methods used to make copies of antique gems, and a number of tracts published during the 18th century provide detailed instructions for making such copies. For example, in his catalogue of gems cast in paste by James Tassie, which was published in 1786, and includes an entry for Jupiter Serapis. R.E. Rasp, the author of the catalogue, provides a method for producing copies in relief that they may be used for seals. Much of Rasp's method derives from this tract here. This is Lorenz Natter's 1754 tract, first published in French, then translated the same year into England. A treatise on the ancient method of engraving on precious stones. And it contains a section on how to engrave head of Jupiter Serapis. So those of you familiar with Blake's commercial engravings, or who sleep with Professor Robert Essex's book on Blake's commercial engravings by your bed, like I do, will no doubt recognise these three designs. They are from Blake engraved them from Abraham Rees's Cyclopedia. This particular plate was first published in September 1819. And although the modius differs, that's the profile, although the modius differs, the nose, moustache, hair, and mouth appear similar. Much of the text in Rees's Cyclopedia is lifted directly from Natter's text. So while it is extremely tempting to suggest that what we are looking at here is a hitherto unrecorded specimen of Blake's abilities as an engraver, it is probably unlikely. Rather, it is more likely that the seal was part of a set of seals that included the owl and the other classical heads, possibly given to Blake by Haley. These three seals all appear on letters from Blake to Haley or Blake to Flaxman, dating from after October 1801. And as we know, Blake went down to Felpham in September 1800. So there's one more piece of evidence I want to show you before wrapping up that may suggest that Haley was responsible for giving Blake these seals. A number of wax seals that Haley used have survived, some of which appear vaguely classical, such as this one. Apologies for the state of this image isn't from the Blake Archive, unfortunately. The Blake Archive provide wonderful images, and this one is from the Beinecke. I hope no one from the Beinecke. So please ignore the blurred image and also the overzealous pencil annotation identification of this as Haley's coat of arms. It isn't. But what exactly is this? In the interest of full disclosure, I have to meekly confess that this seal has been haunting me just as much as the modi have been haunting me for some time. And despite exhausting several 18th and 19th century antique gem catalogues, I can't find an exact match for this seal. To that end, I'm showing this with the hope that the accumulated knowledge in this room will be able to provide me with an answer. There is another Haley seal, however, that you'll be relieved to hear I can identify. And if you've been counting, this is seal number 7. Okay, so this is Haley's letter to Lady Emma Hamilton of the 31st of January 1807. And in addition to containing Haley's fascinating attempt to console his addressee by suggesting she write a biography of a dearly departed admiral, the letter contains an equally fascinating seal. Okay, so the eagle-eyed among you, hopefully the alarm bells will be ringing, or the Japanese bell would have been ringing, at this image here. Can anyone tell what it is? In the words of Rolf Harris, that esteemed Antipodean artist and musician. Okay. So what we have here is a body of a creature, four legs, a very small ear, and a trunk. It's an elephant, but this is not just any elephant. This is the plate that Blake engraved for, it's the tailpiece for the first ballad, one of Haley's ballads that was published in 1802. And Blake even includes a helpful oval outline delineating the size of the antique gem he copied. The diameter of the gem, the oval gem here, is 19 millimetres, which is approximately the same size as the identifiable impressions on Blake's extant wax seals, including the seal on Blake's letter to Haley of the 7th of August 1804. And just a comparison between the two elephants. You'll notice the trunk, hopefully, very similar, and the small ears, an Indian rather than African elephant. So then, it is to be hoped that if any more of Blake's letters untraced letters are rediscovered, and there are currently 12 untraced letters that we know of, 9 of which have been transcribed apparently in full in the second volume of Gilchrist's biography, that in addition to these letters containing their important textual contents, they will also contain intact decipherable wax seals, which will shed further light on an area of Blake scholarship that was first illuminated by Professor Bentley. Thank you very much.
The microphone is red. How do I get get it to be green again.
Okay, so our last speaker of the day is Suzanne Sklar, and she's a member of the Cumnor Fellowship at Oxford. She's just completed a book entitled Entering the Divine Body, Blake's Jerusalem as Visionary Theater. Today, her paper or performance is entitled A True Orator, Jerusalem's Operating Instructions.
Does this work? Okay. Could I have lights, please? Yeah, because I'm not using them. I am writing an article about how oral interpretation makes Blake's Jerusalem more accessible. I found that giving voice to the poem clarifies the nature of the characters and how they function. It delivers me from misinterpreting Blake's heroine, Jerusalem, and it raises questions that clarify the mystery of hand and the date of the poem. Because time is so limited, I will only touch upon the first two points. When I first read Jerusalem, I was very confused. In fact, I was confused for years. And then I noticed the operating instructions. William Blake says he has chosen every word and every character to suit the mouth of a true orator. Now, a true orator, I think, does more than just speak clearly. A true orator, like a rhapsode or a bard, should be divinely inspired. When Blake says he's writing for oral interpretation, he's doing nothing peculiar. During his lifetime, all sorts of literature was written to be heard. And there were several guidebooks to help people read and recite more expressively. One of the most popular ones reminds me of William Blake. A popular handbook exhorts readers to regale the eye with the view of its most amiable object, the human form in all its glory, the human face divine. This is from James Burr's Art of Speaking, a handbook that went through 20 editions. This is the 1790 edition. And James Burr also exhorts his readers to use not only their reason, but their hearts and their imagination when they are reading and reciting. Of course, this makes me think of Blake's visions of the Last Judgment when he urges us to enter into his images in imagination, to make a friend and companion of them. So I'm going to try to do a bit of that. From the very beginning of Jerusalem, Plate 4, Blake the narrator, Albion and Jesus. Of the sleep of Ulro, the passage through eternal death, the awakening to eternal life. This theme calls me in sleep night after night, and each day awakes me at sunrise. Then I see the Savior over me, spreading his beams of love and dictating the words of this mild song. Awake, awake, sleeper of the land of shadows, wake, expand. I am in you and you in me, mutual in love divine. Fibers of love from man to man through Albion's pleasant land. Through all the dark Atlantic veil, down from the hills of Surrey, a black water accumulates. Return, Albion, return! Where hast thou hidden thy emanation, lovely Jerusalem? From the vision and fruition of the Holy One? I am not a god afar off. I am a brother and a friend. Within your bosoms I reside, and you reside in me. Lo, we are one. But the perturbed man away turns down the valley's dark, saying, we are not one, we are many. Shadow of the overheated brain. Jerusalem is not. Daughters are indefinite. By demonstration, man alone can live, and not by faith. My mountains are my own, and I will keep them to myself. Humanity shall be no more, but war and princedom and victory. Now, this is a very clear interchange, even to a silent reader. But within the next few plates, the characters start splitting off from one another. They morph into each other. They contain one another, and they can be contained. They are what can be called co-inherent. Giving voice to this first interchange prepares me for that peculiar fluidity or co-inherence. Because when I try to give voice to singing Jesus and I say, I am in you and you in me, I am going into the text and the text is going into me. When I say, lo, we are one, in my body, my imagination, and my mind, I am holding Jerusalem who's hovering, Blake the narrator, Albion and all the things he contains, and Jesus who contains everything. So I am one, and I am holding many. And the text is one, and it is holding many. I become very comfortable with the fluidity of the characters, and not too disconcerted by their nature. These characters, it's true, they are not like Willie Loman in Death of a Salesman. They are more like Ariel in The Tempest or a god in Euripides. They are peculiarly fluid, but that does not mean they don't have a face and feet and hands and a spine and a voice and motivations and a personal history and quirks. Many good readers have tended to flatten Blake's characters. They've been called mental diagrams, psychological dispositions, allegorical representations. And when you flatten them, it's very easy to misinterpret them. I must confess, I was misinterpreting Jerusalem. I was very confused by her, perhaps because I was following Anne Mellor's assertion that in Blake, women are passive and good or active and evil. Jerusalem is good, so she must be passive. And plenty of interesting articles have been written about her as a passive victim. It's been said that in Blake, women are little capable of civilization's difficult tasks, or that female sexuality can be dispensed with altogether in Jerusalem. Very fine scholars and critics have equated Jerusalem with Jakob Burma's Celestial Sophia, the untouchable virgin of divine wisdom. Now, Jerusalem may be filled with divine wisdom, that is true, but she is not an untouchable virgin. And when I try to let her speak for herself, the nature and magnificence of her character begins to shine. So I would like to share with you just a small excerpt from her magnificent monologue in chapter 4. As you know, she's banished in chapter 1, but she keeps trying to pull Albion and Vela back to the time of love. In chapter 2, she's assailed and condemned and attacked, and she retreats, but filled with maternal anguish, in chapter 3, she goes into the dark satanic mills, and there she nearly loses sight of divine vision, and she momentarily loses her mind. By chapter 4, everything that she ever loved and cared for, everything she created, has been destroyed. And the first part of her speech is a lamentation that is reminiscent of lamentations of Jeremiah. But then the tone changes. Albion gave me to the whole earth, to walk up and down, to teach songs to the shepherd and plowman. I taught the ships of the sea to sing the songs of Zion. Italy saw me in sublime astonishment. France was wholly mine as my garden and my secret bath. Spain was my heavenly couch. I slept in his golden hills. The Lamb of God met me there. There we walked, as in our secret chambers among our little ones. They looked upon our loves with joy. They beheld our secret joys with holy raptures of adoration, wrapped sublime in the visions of God. Germany, Poland, and the North wooed my footsteps. They found my gates in all their mountains, my curtains in all their veils. The furniture of their houses was the furniture of my chamber. Turkey and Grecia saw my instruments of music. They arose. They seized the flute, the harp, the mellow horn of Jerusalem's joy. They sounded thanksgivings in all my courts. Egypt and Libya heard. The swarthy sons of Ethiopia stood round the Lamb of God, inquiring for Jerusalem. He led them up my steps to my altar. And thou, America, I once beheld thee, but now behold no more. Thy golden mountains where my cherubim and seraphim rejoiced together among my little ones. Now the altars run with blood, fires are corrupt, the incense is a cloudy pestilence of seven diseases. Once the fourfold world rejoiced among the pillars of Jerusalem between my winged cherubim, but now I am shut out from them, shrunk to a narrow, doleful form in the dark land of Kabul. There's Reuben and Joseph and Gad and Levi closed up in narrow veils. I walk and count the bones of my beloveds along the valleys of destruction among these druid temples that overspread the earth in patriarchal pomp and cruel pride. Tell me, O Vela, thy purposes. Tell me wherefore thy shuttles drop with the gore of the slain. Why Euphrates is red with blood. Unfortunately, we don't have time to discuss the uncannily prophetic dimensions of Jerusalem's speech in chapter 4. But when I try to give voice to her, it's impossible for me to think of her as a passive victim. She is standing up to the imperial powers that be, Albion and Vela, and she embodies and offers an alternative global civilization, a culture of peace that is the alternative to Albion's culture of war and princedom and victory. And female sexuality, or erotic spirituality, is at the heart of the culture of peace she embodies. She loves hanging out in those golden hills in Spain with her lamb. I have found that by trying to give voice to Blake's characters and his poem, I have to engage with it imaginatively. This does not mean I discard critical analysis, not at all. Because to be a true orator, you have to understand what the characters are saying and what the words mean. And sometimes that is more difficult than doing the Times cryptic crossword puzzle. But when I go through that tangle and the words unfold their treasures, and then I give voice to the poem, I think I am in keeping with Blake's great vision. Because then I am using reason in the service of divine vision, the human imagination. Thank you.
I guess I'll open up the floor to questions now. We are running behind, so can't take too many. So whoever asks, please be brief, I guess. So, any questions? Yes, in the back, Professor Viscomi.
Then they do that. Then I say again, let's do it a third time, half as fast. So now they're hearing every syllable and they're feeling it in their body, in their mouth. And it makes a difference. These are the students who really begin to get poetry. And I would love to have you perform these poems and these speeches of Blake to them. I mean, that's marvelous. You should put it on YouTube so we can all... seriously.
Okay. I guess we can take one more question. Yes, Professor White.
Hello, is it working? Yes, it is. Mark, I was really enjoyed your paper about seals. They're great minute particulars. I just want to ask if you'd looked more widely at seals on other letters. I was just thinking I've got a Robert Bloomfield letter, and I've never checked the seal, what's actually on there. But had you looked at the context of, you know, what people are using more widely on?
Blake and Haley.
Beyond Blake and Haley, perhaps.
Haley uses classical seals. There's a number of seals that, due to Thunderbolt, for example, that seems to be fairly popular with Haley. Another Blake seal that I wasn't able to show because I couldn't get a good enough image is the core that's tied up around the middle, which typically is the symbol of fertility, which would tie in perhaps with the.
Which would tie in with the Jupiter Serapis theme. But no, but I'd welcome any information on other seals from this period.
And I just wanted to ask about the owl as well. Had you any thoughts on the owl seal, its significance?
Well, obviously one immediately thinks of the, we've seen two images of it today, the 1795 or 1806 Hecate colorological print, the owl on there.
It's a
Minervus. Yeah. Minervus. So again, the classical references. But I haven't come across any specific antique gems, certainly in Bryant's catalogue of Marlborough's collection, for an owl or the Minervus.
And thirdly, a really stupid question, which will probably make me look even more idiotic, is can you actually use an antique gem to seal a letter, or does it need to be a special kind of ring?
So, as I mentioned, so it will be a signet ring or some kind of sealant, because the image has to be incised into it, because you're producing an image in relief, as opposed to an antique gem, which is the opposite.
Excellent. Thank you.
I guess if that's all, let me thank our three final speakers for the day and give them all a great big round of applause.
So thank you all. The party has begun. The Pratt Library at the exhibition, out the front door, turn left, second building on the right. And it's open. The catalog is there. The bar is set up. We saw it set up about an hour ago. And thank you all for coming and making this such a grand day.